It's my pleasure then on your behalf to call on Brother Jeremy Foster to speak to us on the topic, what makes one responsible? Thank you.
Thank you all for coming out. This particular subject, more fascinating than that. Let's see if we can get that back up and going. It's one of those subjects that I've actually had participated in numerous studies now. Duplicate. We'll get there eventually. And we will try to cancel this somehow. We are technically challenged. Try again. Start. There we go. All right. Just keep pressing buttons. Eventually, it kicks in. The reason that I've been involved in this particular study for so many years is just due to the nature of various unity efforts in Ontario. So it became kind of a cornerstone subject, something that even in my youth was absolutely critical to any discussion on the subject, because it often was the most contentious and difficult subject to deal with. However, I'm probably in some ways the least qualified, in the sense that just by my nature, the way that I think of life, I just feel naturally that you should be responsible. So it was one of those kind of conflicting things where, to me, it was like, well, it's obvious. You're just responsible. You gotta step up, do your job, right? Or whatever case it was in life. But you know, obviously, it's actually a very critical question, and it's something we all struggle with. Even myself, it doesn't matter how responsible you may feel that you need to be or are. When it really comes down to it, do you understand what actually makes you responsible, and why is that important in the term, or in the context of what God is doing? We might feel we should be responsible at our jobs or with our family or with whatever the case may be, but of course this is a deeper subject than just how you live your life. It's what is God doing with you and with this creation. So even though it's been a kind of rooted because of various history for myself, it is an important subject. And we'll see that it's actually a fundamental principle in Scripture. So it's one of those principles in which, if we don't understand it, we could actually suffer the consequence of not just being irresponsible, but being rejected. I sincerely believe at the return of Christ. So I do think it's quite a serious one. So is it culture? Is it just upbringing, training, et cetera, et cetera? We will see what the Bible has to say tonight. If you go to Acts 24, or you can read it on the screen here, this is one that's often used on the subject, and I think it provides an insight. For one, I've highlighted the words that I think are critical to our study tonight. And this is the character Felix and his wife Drusilla, says, which was a Jewess. And he sent for Paul because he wanted to hear what Paul had to say. And he had this discussion with Paul, this dialogue back and forth. And look what he says. So this is the discussion that he's having with Paul. As he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. All right, so that's the topic. So, you know, if there was a lecture, it would be righteousness, temperance, judgment to come. That would be, you know, these are the things we're going to discuss. And Paul and him had this lively discussion. And so lively, Felix didn't fall asleep. Felix didn't, you know, just say, well, that was really interesting. It says he trembled. So the Bible's telling us that this discussion, this subject is something that made a very powerful, influential man scared. Right? So the Bible, there's only a few times in the Bible that talks about people being scared. You know, so the ones that I always think of is Belteshazzar, says his knees knocked. Right? And there are a handful of others where people were scared. Saul was scared, and he didn't want to eat. And, you know, he went to the witch at Endor, right? That story. So I think this is pretty notable, that this is an example of what this topic should do to us. Now, I don't pretend I'll be able to be Paul and give you a discourse so that everybody tremble. But I at least hope to highlight why Felix trembled and why it's important to us. Now, I do want you to turn up Hebrews chapter 5. All right? So turn up Hebrews chapter 5. And this one's neat because what I have up here is chapter 6. And chapter 6 is, you know, there's no chapter breaks in the original scripts. It's the conclusion of the discussion, as it were. So chapter 5. And so, we don't know if Paul was the writer, but I always say he is for Hebrews. I don't have a strong opinion on that, but so the writer to the Hebrews, in verse 12, for when, for the time ye ought to be teachers. So he's disciplining them. He's saying you should be teachers. Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So he's saying, you haven't developed spiritually and through knowledge and practice to become adults. You're babies. I've got to get a bottle out and feed you. So it's actually an insult. I don't think he's meaning to be rude, but he's calling them babies. And then he continues on. He says, for everyone that is unskillful or uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Of course, the word of God, right? He is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So he's saying that there needs to be a development. We understand this in a practical way. Babies, you don't give them meat, right? They don't even have teeth yet. You give them milk as they develop, and then you give them meat. You give them strong food. It's not necessarily, you know, venison or something like that. You give them food that they're able to digest as their body is able to take it. And he says that you need to go through this process and you need to start eating meat so that you can discern between good and evil. So in other words, if you haven't, a child can't discern between good and evil. But an adult should be able to. All right? I mean, it's pretty basic. But then he goes in chapter 6, and look what he says. So, it's not that, you know, these things should, you know, be, you know, these huge, monumental research subjects. Now he's going to say, what is it that you guys need to understand as babes? Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go unto perfection. So this is the development that we want. We want to become perfected. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. So he says we shouldn't have to redo this, you know, relay the foundation and a faith toward God of the doctrine of baptism, of the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. All right. So he's saying these things he shouldn't have to go over again. Everybody should have an understanding of these. And these things are required for us. These are the milk of the word, the first principles. If we don't understand these, we can't go on to the meat. And what is he really talking about, the meat? He's not talking about real food. What is the meat? What does he tell us at the very first verse there? So what is the meat of the word? Anybody want to hazard a guess, that first verse? It's all about one character. What meal do we partake in every Sunday? Bread and wine, right? The food of God. Who's the manna? Jesus Christ. So he's saying, you can't eat Jesus Christ unless you understand these principles, which are the milk of the word. So that's a pretty astounding statement, right? And the topic tonight's on what makes you responsible. It's all about the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. He's saying you can't eat Christ if you don't understand these principles. That's a challenge, right? That's a big statement, because most of us would like to focus on, you know, our relationship with Christ and, you know, those kind of things, and just coming to, you know, meeting on Sunday and remembering him. And there seems to be, you know, a disconnect. And Paul's saying, you got to get these right. We shouldn't be repaving, you know, the foundations. These things should be something we know and understand. So that's, I think, a rather strong slap to the face, because these are the things we struggle with, right, as a community and individually being responsible. So when we look back at Felix's discussion with Paul, there's actually a little detail, and I think the scripture does, you know, every word has meaning. It doesn't mean necessarily the translation is perfect, but it's to say that the inspired word by God purposefully put things in there. And we're actually told a little bit about Felix, and I think it's that one of those gems, one of those things that tries to grab our attention and remind us what is the connection between why he was scared, right? It wasn't that, you know, it was like a horror movie type scare. It says, Acts 24, verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way. All right? So this was about his understanding. He understood what Paul said. He understood the implications of what Paul said, and it put him in an awkward situation. So I think that's telling, is that there's this little phrase, this little gem, that Felix had perfect knowledge. So one of the things we quickly pick out is some of these key words. God's blessed us by doing this, by using these phrases and these words in similar contexts, so that we are able to develop an understanding and a greater picture. In Isaiah 42, it's this prophecy. And this prophecy actually puts together some of these concepts and, of course, connects it to judgment and who will perform that judgment. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. And the isles shall wait for his law. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And so it was very important to God, as evidence that he is who he is and that he's going to complete his task, is he's prophesied, he's given us the future. And one of these prophecies is the expression of his son's role in this great scheme of his, and also this latter end, this judgment, right? And obviously, one of the things, if you're following these passages around, it's not just, you know, condemnation type judgment. This is about bringing the law, God's word, to people throughout the whole earth, right? So that specifically, here it gives this wonderful phrase, a light, right? So he's opening the eyes of people, and it's through his word, all right? And that's expressed as righteousness and is expressed as judgment. We're told without the law there is no sin. There's this no condemnation without the law. And so what the law does, and I'm not talking about the law of Moses, although in type it is here, the word of God, what it does is it condemns what? Sin, right? So it condemns us because we're sinful. And yet, at the same time, not only with this condemnation, comes hope, because we see that God has provided a way through his Son and through our belief in him and through forgiveness of sins and, of course, our response. So we see all these little ideas connected together, but one of those things is judgment, and one of these things we shall see is also related to light, or this idea of knowledge. So consider here responsibility in just a simplistic context. Hebrews chapter 12, we know it's all about Christ, right? And it's, of course, drawing our attention to our relationship to Christ and how we should follow in his footsteps. And it tells us that as the Lord, you know, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And these are the same things that Christ hit the process that he went through, that he required his Father's hand. Of course, he didn't sin or err in that way, but yet he also went through this process and learned. So likewise, we. Now, when we're considering, you know, when we are children, who tells us what we are required to do? Well, it's obviously, you know, our parents, right? Or, you know, caretakers. Whoever is, you know, responsible for us tells us what we're supposed to do. And if you're children, who decides on the rules and expectations of the family? You know, who rules the house, right? I mean, it's pretty basic. If you get a job, who expresses the role you perform and the expectations? You know, do you walk into the job and say, yes, this is what I'm doing? Normally, it's quite the opposite, right? You're just hoping to get the job, and you say, I'll do it, and I'll do it the best I can. And that's how the roles work, for who sets the responsibility and who performs the responsibility. If you join the military, who provides the orders? Can you imagine, you know, the commander saying, who wants to do this? Right? And they say, you go. And you just say, yes, sir. And you're off. If you join a sports team, who do you need to impress and compete, complete tasks for? Right? It's for the coach. Otherwise, you sit in the bench. it's the same in everything. This isn't brain surgery. You know, you don't have to spend 8 years of your life studying or something to figure this out. Responsibility is something that is given to you by someone else. Doesn't mean you can't be responsible for yourself and take on responsibility for yourself. But in life, responsibility generally always, in some context, in most contexts, is something passed on. Which means there's a hierarchy in life. There's this hierarchy that places demands, expectations, responsibilities upon those beneath, if you want to look at it that way, for better or for worse. And you can definitely see it in the family, right? And that's to our benefit, according to Hebrews chapter 12, right? We're told that, you know, for them, they did it for their pleasure, but for God, he does it for our benefit. And this is where one of the things I really focus on, and I think this is the critical component to understanding this, and where perhaps many of the discussions and debates have, in my opinion, fallen short. You know, most, if you've read up on this subject, a lot will focus on light, right? And I believe that's absolutely true, and as we go through this, we'll see that, and light is knowledge. But where I think they don't put the emphasis is, you know, who's the boss? And I don't think once you look at it this way, you could ever come to any other conclusion, because if you reject this conclusion, it means you're the boss. To be blunt, this is to me the cornerstone of the topic of what makes one responsible. So God calleth, it's God-centered. In Isaiah 43, so We were just in Isaiah chapter 42, talking about judgment and righteousness and the role of Jesus Christ to judge all the whole earth. But in Isaiah 43 and verse 10 as well, but now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So this is God-centered. God is doing what he wants in the earth. And then in Isaiah 44, verse 1, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. So this is what God has done. We didn't choose God. Israel didn't choose God. In fact, if Israel had the choice, they wouldn't have. And if we had the choice, I hate to be the one to say this, but we wouldn't. If God didn't call us out, we'd never choose him. It's because he has opened our eyes and put his light in there so that we go, wow, this is something I want to be a part of. But naturally, we are not inclined to do that. It's God who does the calling. So with that concept in mind, if God does the calling and the family structure, as in the children receive responsibility from the parents say, this is your job, you have to clean the dishes, you have to clean your room, you have to behave in a certain way, is not that the same when it comes to God's expectations for our behavior and how we act? That is God saying, this is your responsibility. I think so. And I think as we continue, I think that's the only conclusion we can have. And we should be thankful for it. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus Christ, he went the same process. He says, God told him, this is what you're responsible for. And Jesus stepped up and he said, yep, I'll do it. So consider the Exodus. And I think this is a telling story. Remember, the topic tonight is what makes one responsible to judgment. And this is a telling story because when we look at God and we consider what his character is like, how does he behave? What is his expectations? What does he do when people are irresponsible? And this is a harsh lesson. So, Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 16, it introduces us to Moses and God and this relationship as he's going to be expressed to the Egyptians, Pharaoh specifically. And it's all around that God exists. So Moses, remember, he asks him, well, who am I going to say sent me? And he says, I exist. That's my name. So he tells him to go down and present himself that way. And we're told in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh did not know God. All right, so that's part of the story. You know, it required all of these elements for this story to express what God wanted to express. He wanted to bring his children out of Egypt, which we know has a play. It's a figure of what he would do with his son. So he'd call his son out of Egypt, right? So these are all have important parts to teaching us. What is God doing? What are his expectations for us? And then it all kind of comes to this climax in Exodus chapter 12 when they're about to leave. And it's the 10th plague. And remember, the third plague, we're actually, you know, in the readings, where the third plague, it tells us, because the first plague and the second plague, the magicians of Pharaoh, they were able to duplicate, right? And I got to give them props. Like, you know, you can duplicate those miracles, you know, blood into water into blood and frogs. That's impressive. I can only imagine how I can't. I don't know how they did it. But obviously they did it convincingly enough that the text tells us that they replicated it, right? Third one, they said, this is the hand of God. So the magicians, you know, the wise people, brilliant people, they are already starting to say, look, this is God, that we can't do this. But by the 10th, we got to consider, you know, who in their right mind would say, no, this isn't God, right? Well, only one person, everybody else was begging him to just let them go, was Pharaoh. And look what God did in Exodus chapter 12. He ordains the Passover, which we know is all a figure of Christ, and he takes the firstborn of every family that did not participate in the Passover, which we know essentially is most of the Egyptians. So he kills the firstborn of every family, devastating, because they didn't participate in the Passover. So God was using this process to teach everyone that he exists and that there are consequences to not doing as he asked. He killed all the firstborn of any family who was not willing to participate in the Passover. God expected a reasonable response. So what do you think he expects people to do since he offered up his only son, who was perfect? Well, I would suggest more. Right? So God gives us a chance. We start with, we don't know God. And we are like Pharaoh, stiff-necked, stubborn. We're not letting the people go. We don't see any reason. Who is this God? And God says, well, I'll show you. And he gives us reason to doubt. And he shows you some more. A little less reason. He shows you some more. Now, you know, people are beside you going, I think this is God. By the 10th plague, we should have all been, yep, this is God, and we're going to do as he asks. So it was pretty big judgment, right? You think, oh, how unfair. And yet that is how God works. So we may think, oh, terribly unjust God, kills firstborns, how unjust. Well, we may think that, but then we'll just be like that servant who buried his, you know, one mite or one coin in the dirt, condemned by his own words. If he's truly this horrible God, well, at least God told us, right? He said, look, this is what's going to happen if you don't act this way. Well, that's on us if we don't act the right way. Of course, we know God isn't unjust God. He's not horrible in any way. But obviously, when we reason through these things, we can only come to this conclusion that we must act in a certain way based on God's expectations. So Jesus Christ, we're told, is the judge. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 to 11, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is really where we're starting to get this idea of resurrection, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. So he's saying, this judgment of Christ is scary. And it's scary for a number of reasons. In Romans 2, verse 16, he's going to judge the secrets of men. How many secrets do we have? I suggest we have lots of secrets, lots of things we're embarrassed by, or worse. And they're going to be judged. In 1 Timothy 5, it says, some men's sins are open beforehand. In other words, yeah, we know the things you did going before to judgment. And some men, they follow after, as in, oh, that person, he's just wonderful. And then you get to the judgment seat, and you find out Christ wasn't convinced, right? So likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So Christ isn't going to be fooled. When we get to the judgment seat, he's able to see and discern between right and wrong and be able to know whether we are individuals that lived up to the responsibility that God has appointed to us. And it continues on in 2 Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So we can't escape judgment through death. I know there's all this wrangling and debate about, you know, who's responsible based on blah, 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 blah. Well, as we're going through Scripture, we see that God will be glorified. And he's the one who chooses whether you or I are responsible. And if he says you're responsible, therefore he will not be fooled. I mean, he's not going to waste his time on everybody that, you know, their sins went after, like all these verses, unless there's a point to it. He will not be fooled. You think of the Egyptians, what he was willing to do to the Egyptians. He annihilated them. He literally just destroyed their whole society. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So there's this hope that we have, and there's a saying, you only live once, YOLO. Right? I've never used the saying, but apparently it's popular in some circles. But anyway, I thought it was cute because it's generally in the context of just do it. You know, have fun. You only live once. Don't worry about the consequences. But Hebrews 9 says, and after that, the judgment comes. So, you know, if we have that idea in life where it's our choice, we can do what we want, it's our life. Well, God says, no, I gave it to you. And I wanted something from you. I gave you one mite. The very least you should have done with it is put it in the, you know, the bank and earned interest. And you instead just buried it and didn't do anything with it. So in John 12, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And so you see right here, it's to those that the word was preached to. You consider all these other judgments in Scripture about, you know, these we're told these judgments to come. And Christ does these parables on these ones, Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon. And he says that it would be more tolerable for these than those cities in which he preached to and rejected him. And you got to ask yourself, it didn't seem all that tolerable. It kind of seemed rather miserable for them. And yet what we're being highlighted is that, well, their judgment's done. They're dead. God didn't go send his son to them. So they don't need to be fearful anymore. I mean, they're just dust. But those that heard the word from Jesus, they didn't have such quiet graves. They were going to be raised and be called to task for rejecting his son and not living up to the responsibility that was assigned to them by God. So I think these are interesting parables if you go to them on your own, and they really highlight that there was no excuse ever once you had received the word of God and the light had been, you know, entered into your eyes. You now had this responsibility to God. Now, there's practical implications in Scripture for this concept. The teaching about the judgment of God has practical implications and is upon our lives today. It isn't something that is merely in the future and thus not worthy to apply to our daily lives. What type of people do we choose to become, right? Should not our decisions to become godly people be based upon his word, what he has accomplished, and what he's going to do shortly? So the idea and the concepts of what makes us responsible, being connected to his word and what God has shown to us, it's practical. I mean, why do we choose to live our lives the way we do? It's because we've received the word of God and we've gone, look, I think that's the right thing to do and that's what I should do, right? And so you start to see, oh, okay, if it's practical in our lives, then there's truth to it. There's this firmness to it. This we hear the word of God, we understand a component to it, and we say, that is what I'm going to apply to the way I think. You know, it could be a simple aspect of how we treat one another, right? And we go, that is a good characteristic. I want to participate in that. God showed us that. And then he expects us to apply it to our lives. And if we do that, there's this benefit. And of course, on the contrast, if we don't do it, there's a consequence. And not all consequences are merely received. And what God's trying to tell us with resurrection responsibility is that you don't get off scot-free. Right? And that's the way we often feel, especially in our lives, because sometimes God doesn't bring immediate response or immediate judgment upon us. We think, well, it's my choice, I can do what I want, I don't have to worry. And we see, nope, God says, if I have called you, then you are responsible. So in Romans 14, it talks about how we judge one another. In 1 Peter 4, why we don't want to join in with the world. And continuing in 1 Peter 4, that judgment begins with the house of God. That's very practical. Why do you think judgment begins with the house of God? In contrast, why not judgment start with the world? Like, aren't they all the bad people? Shouldn't judgment, like, why isn't judgment there? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Why does judgment begin in the house of God in 2 Peter? It's based on the principles we've discussed. Who do you think God holds responsible? It's the household of God, right? Those he's called out, his family. You know, when you have a family and you have a neighbor that has a family, do you think your responsibility first is to deal with your family? And then, maybe if you can, help out the neighbor, right? And it's the same principles in our lives. You know, if you can't govern your own house, you'll have a very hard time helping out governing an ecclesia in a family setting that's larger than your own. And so these are the practical implications of responsibility, is that judgment begins with the house of God. And so God also, he tells us that first the saints will be raised and they will be judged. And then judgment will go to the rest of the world. And finally, when the ungodly are judged, they're the last ones to be judged. It says that it's time for this new beginning, a new heaven and a new earth. So what makes one responsible? In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, I think, puts it in the most basic expressions that capture these ideas. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So what makes one responsible? It's knowledge. So if you have knowledge to do something, then you should do it. And if you don't have knowledge, well, then you'll do whatever you do. You don't know better. So obviously the answer is God's calling, light and knowledge. It isn't our choice. The only way we remain irresponsible, and this is a hard one, is if God doesn't call us. And I remember, I taught the Sunday school for years, these young kids growing up, and one of them was convinced that if they chose to stay, and I'm going to use a bad word, stupid, they weren't stupid. If they just chose to stay stupid, they wouldn't be responsible to God. And people do believe that's true. And they'll live their life based on that concept. It's the idea like, I don't know. Right? And yet, you find that they aren't stupid. They know it. They just don't want to live up to that responsibility because it has expectations upon them. So does knowledge free us to do more things? Well, in terms of education, we say definitely. I mean, that's one of the foundations for society, right? A successful society is one that's well educated. Of course, there's other dynamics to it. But one of the reasons society or cultures are diminished or destroyed is because of lack of knowledge. And we pick that kind of phrase up with the nation of Israel. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But knowledge brings greater responsibility. So back in Hebrews chapter 10, for if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, and there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. So this one's the challenge for many, because this is talking about those that have forsaken the ecclesia, and specifically Jesus Christ, says there's no hope for them. Because there's nothing they can do. There's no sacrifice for sins for this. So this is a sin so great that there's no hope. Now, that's not to say people can't repent and you know, God always accepts true repentance. But he's saying that just like under the law, remember the letter of the Hebrews is trying to deal with the law and how Christ is greater. He's saying, you know, if you forsake the ecclesia, if you read through Hebrews chapter 10, it says you had the knowledge, God called you, and you rejected it. Well, there's no sacrifice. Just like David had to learn that hard lesson, there was nothing he could do to deal with his problem. He'd made such a big mistake in his life. That was it. But we see, of course, God showed mercy to him, right? Because he was repentant. But he's highlighting here, there's no sacrifice for rejecting God's calling. But look at this. But a certain fearful looking for judgment. So this is the context, responsibility for judgment. And fiery indignation. It's not a pretty sign. Which should devour the adversaries. All right, so this isn't good. But look, he's going to draw this lesson out. And I think this is, remember we began with these first principles about the milk of the word. And we're supposed to get to the meat, which is Jesus Christ. He that despiseth Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall ye be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God? All right, now think back to Exodus. He offered up the firstborn of all those that didn't participate in the Passover. His expectation was that people would participate in the Passover and leave the world. And now he's drawing our attention here to those that have forsaken the ecclesia. And the reason they've done this and they've rejected the knowledge of the truth that they've received. And this is what it's like. It says, hath counted the blood of the covenant, which is talking about Jesus Christ, wherewith he hath sanctified God, an unholy thing. Yeah, this isn't worth my time. And hath done despite under the Spirit of grace. So it's like backhanding God saying, stop bothering me. I've got better things to do. Jesus Christ's blood, just walk all over it. Right? And this is what's happening when we reject responsibility. That God has called us according to knowledge and truth, and he's saying, this is what my expectations are for you, and if you choose not to live according to those expectations, you forsake the family in which he's developing through chastening and education, then he says, it's just like you spit upon him. For we know him that hath saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. So, this is highlighting that God isn't somebody that just says, okay, all right, I understand you want to do your thing, you do your thing, we'll do our thing. God isn't that way. He wasn't that way with the Egyptians. He's not going to be that way with his son. That's why when Christ says it was better for Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, their judgment's done. But those that reject my words, right, will be raised. The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Of course, it's a fearful for those that reject him. It's scary even for us, but we understand that God, if we make that effort and we believe, we try to live up to those responsibilities, then God is faithful. And he will redeem us from our nature and from our sins. So what makes one responsible? It's, you know, as you go through scripture, I honestly don't know how you can reconcile that is not God's calling. And of course, his calling is based on light and knowledge. It's, there is no other concept in scripture about God's calling. I mean, that's what it is. He opens our eyes and it's the word of truth. And it's about what he's doing with his son. And 1 John 4, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And so when we're thinking about how terrible it is to be on the wrong side of God, you have to understand that is, again, it's like a family structure and how the children should feel. You know, when they do something terrible, they should, you know, be worried about the consequence and not just about punishment. They should be worried about how it affects the parents, right? And that's the difference between an obedient child and a disobedient child. You know, obedient child will always make mistakes and do things that are wrong, but they'll be concerned about their parents' opinion because they know their parents want what's best for them. And so this is, we see the same thing. God is an individual who will discipline and will judge, and yet he will also redeem for those that call upon his name. So it's not all about doom and gloom. And yet, we realize that there is this side that Felix trembled. Thank you.